Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday School this morning. And we're going to talk about effectual calling today. So I'm excited to talk about that. Let's just begin with a prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning that we can look into soteriology again and how the Holy Spirit works to save your people. And we thank you for our salvation, Lord. We thank you that looking at this, we can see you and your glory and greatness, and we just pray that would happen today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, so as you know, we've been studying soteriology, and now we're at we've talked about the purpose of salvation. The soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. We talked about the accomplishment of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, and now we're talking about how the Holy Spirit takes what Christ did and takes those whom the Father has chosen in the plan of salvation, and he applies it to our lives by his grace, by his mighty power. And so this is the application of redemption. And last week we kind of talked about different views throughout church history, and I would say illegitimate views of salvation. And today I want to finally start getting into the view that we hold and that I think is most faithful to Scripture. We talked last time about a doctrine called Pelagianism, which was kind of promulgated by Pelagius, and he believed that man was able to save himself by his own power and deeds and really didn't need any grace to save him. He didn't have original sin, and so man could just be righteous all on his own without God's power, without God's grace. This was condemned in 418 by the church after that, and again at the Council of Ephesus in 431. After Pelagianism, though, was condemned, a kind of semi-Pelagianism crept into the church, and semi-Pelagianism taught that that man is able, even though he has some kind of weakness from sin in his life, man is able by his own power, by his own initiative, to kind of take the first steps towards God. And then what man needs after that is a little bit of a boost of God's grace that's going to enable him to be saved. That's semi-Pelagianism. It's kind of man has some sin. It's kind of corrupted him. It's kind of hurt him. It's kind of weakened him in some kind of way. But man still has the capacity, the power, really to kind of pull himself out of that condition. That's semi-Pelagianism. That was also condemned by the church in 529 at the council or the Synod of Orange. After that, in the 1700s, historically, next comes Augustinianism, which comes from Augustus or Augustine, depending on how you pronounce his name. And Augustine taught that man was dead in his trespasses and sins, that he came into this world corrupted and polluted by sin, and that man in no way, shape, or form could save himself, but God needed to work, God needed to open man's eyes, God needed to regenerate man in order to save him, and that was Augustinianism. But after Augustine came around, after the Reformation, a guy named Arminius came along who kind of tried to find a middle ground between Augustine and semi-Pelagianism, and we looked at that last time, Arminianism. The other version, as we typically call it today, the other view of salvation is called Calvinism, and that's what we're going to look at today. Now, I know I'm going to say this later again, but there's really no other view of salvation than this. Now, you fall somewhere, if you believe something about salvation, There's no middle ground between any of these views. These are the four views that there are on salvation. And so you believe something about salvation. It might not be clear, it might not be crystal, but you fall into one of these views. And so what we want to do is find out which view is the most biblical. The Arminian view of salvation is, by grace, and they have this prevenient grace, a grace of God that they say comes before salvation, that takes away man's depravity, enables him to respond to the gospel, and this is prevenient grace. We looked at that last week and really found no scriptural evidence for such a view. There's really no verses that the Arminian can point to that shows that there's such a thing as prevenient grace that undoes the corruption and fall of man. We're calling Arminianism prevenient grace, and then we're going to just call Calvinism the view of saving grace, that man is saved by God's grace and by God's grace alone, that God has to take the initial steps for man to be saved. Man can't do it himself. He needs God to powerfully intervene, to overcome the corruption, the pollution, the sin that we're born into this world in, and this is what we call saving grace. If we wanted to keep it kind of in the 5th century AD, we could call these Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, semi-Augustinianism, which is kind of Arminianism, and Augustinianism. So these are really the only four views that there are on salvation. And to kind of review a little bit, last week, the ultimate difference between Calvinism, between saving grace, between Augustinianism, whatever you want to call it, and Arminianism is this doctrine of prevenient grace. That's really the difference. Or another way to kind of point out the difference between these two views of salvation is with these words, monergism and synergism. Really the litmus test of where you fall on your understanding of soteriology is if it's God alone who must work to save man, or if man and God are able to work together in salvation. And so remember, monergism comes from the word mono, which means one, alone, single, and erg, which is a unit of energy, or if you like the Greek better, ergos, which means to work or a work. And so monergism, when we're talking about salvation, what we're talking about is that only one person is working in your salvation, and that's God himself. Only one person is able to do that work of making us alive in Christ. And so monergism believes it's God alone who has to work to regenerate man, to bring him to salvation. Synergism, the other view here, is that man and God can work together. And so sin is together. In Greek, sin is with, and so the united, acting together. And again, erg is a unit of energy. And so in synergism or in Arminianism, God and man are working together to bring about man's salvation. So we talk about this already, monergistic regeneration. This is really the litmus test. The ultimate test is whether or not you believe regeneration comes before faith in the order of salvation. Synergism, man and God are working together. And now there's a spectrum when we talk about synergism. The first three views that I showed you there are synergistic views of salvation. And so there's this kind of spectrum all the way from Pelagianism, where most, if not all, of the work is up to man. Semi-Pelagianism, man can initiate the work of salvation. Arminianism, in which there's this prevenient grace that God comes first and kind of prepares man, and then it's really up to man. And so there's this kind of scale when we think about how much does man do in his own salvation, at least on that side of things. On the monergistic side of things, man's not doing anything until God effectually works and brings him to salvation. And so in the words of Arminian Roger Olson, he says, synergism is any theological belief in free human participation in salvation. Its heretical forms in Christian theology are Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. The former, Pelagianism, denies original sin and elevates natural and moral human ability to live spiritually fulfilled lives. The latter, that is semi-Pelagianism, embraces a modified version of original sin, but believes that humans have the ability, even in their natural or fallen state, to initiate salvation by exercising a good will towards God. And so Roger wants to say, I'm not like that kind of synergism. I have what he's going to call an evangelical synergism. And so he goes on, he says, the contrary to the confused critics, classical Arminianism is neither Pelagian nor semi-Pelagianism, but it is synergistic. Arminian ism is evangelical synergism as opposed to heretical humanistic synergism. I'm referring to evangelical synergism, which affirms the provenience of grace to every human exercise of a good will towards God, including simply non-resistance to the saving work of Christ. And so this is what Olson would present as his understanding of salvation, Arminianism, that there is a synergism that God and man are working, but salvation is still by grace because God has this prevenient grace which undoes the effects of the fall. And just to kind of remember what that is, here's the four different views again, and stated in a different way. He says, Matthew Barrett says, we can identify at least four distinct positions concerning the monergism-synergism debate throughout church history. One, humanistic monergism, which is Pelagianism. Two, human-initiated synergism, semi-Pelagianism. Three, God-initiated synergism, which is semi-Augustinianism or classical Arminianism. And fourth, divine monergism, which is Augustinianism or Calvinism. These are the only four views that there are on salvation. And last time we looked at prevenient grace. Prevenient means to come before. And so the prevenient grace is a so-called grace that comes before salvation, and it neutralizes or somehow nullifies original sin, giving man the ability to respond to the gospel before he is born again. And we don't believe this, at least I don't believe this kind of, that this exists, but this is the view of Arminianism. Classical Arminian synergism sees conversion coming before regeneration. And so you can believe even though you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And we're going to skip those two because this is just review from last week. You can listen to the lecture from last week if you'd like. Roger Olson says, Arminian doctrine of universal prevenient grace means that because of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, no human being is actually in a state of absolute darkness and depravity. Because of original sin, helplessness to do good is the natural state of humanity, but because of the work of Christ and the operation of the Holy Spirit universally, no human being actually exists in that natural state. And so what Roger Olson's saying is that everything we learned or everything we see in the Bible about total depravity and the inability of man to save himself, he says all that stuff in the Bible is there, but nobody actually lives in that state because there's this thing called prevenient grace that undoes that. But when we went again last week and looked at the scriptures, we couldn't really see any scriptures that actually teach this thing. And so Tom Schreiner, in his little article about prevenient grace in Still Sovereign, says, Wesleyans believe that God has given prevenient grace to all people. As descendants of Adam, they were born with no ability or desire to choose God, but God has counteracted this inability by the gift of prevenient grace. Now, all people have the ability to choose God. The ultimate determination of salvation is the human decision to say yes or no, or how Olson would say it is just simply non-resistance to God. John Wesley this is what he believed about prevenient grace. He says, prevenient grace does not guarantee that the good will be chosen. So, in other words, their grace isn't a saving grace. It's not a grace that guarantees the salvation of anyone. And so prevenient grace does not guarantee the good will be chosen. It simply provides the opportunity or liberty to choose salvation. People may stifle the gift, the grace given, and turn away from God, or they may respond to God's grace and turn to him in order to be saved. And so it's a kind of grace that doesn't guarantee salvation. And so to summarize, in Barrett's words, in his teaching and on prevenient grace, which he again doesn't believe, he says, to summarize, prevenient grace, one, mitigates total depravity so that no man is in a state of mere nature, and two, restores to every man a measure of free will so that he can cooperate or resist God's plea to be saved. And so, prevenient grace in their understanding kind of puts man into an intermediate kind of state. They say, yes, man is dead in trespasses and sins, and then they turn around and say, well, actually, no man is in the state of that because of this prevenient grace. And we talked about that a bit last week. So I want to get to some new stuff today. So let's talk about the saving grace view of salvation. And as I kind of get into this, I want to just emphasize that whatever view of salvation we arrive at, they're all labeled after somebody. Have you ever heard this? Like, well, I don't believe Calvinism, and my theology isn't named after a man. Anyone ever heard something like that? It doesn't matter which view you choose. They've all been labeled by a man. You can have Pelagianism. You can be kind of sort of Pelagianism. You can have semi-Augustinianism, or if you prefer, you can have your theology named after Arminius. Or if you prefer, fourthly, you can have your theology named after a guy named John Calvin or Augustine, but there's no other view. There's no middle ground between these views. And so just so you know, whatever view you choose of salvation, somebody in church history has kind of championed that view and has been recognized as the one your understanding most closely relates to. And so before we even start that, we just want to kind of take that away. All the views, and there are no other views, have been labeled after their primary proponents in church history. And of course, we don't care about what men say, not necessarily. It's not important. I don't even really like to talk about Calvinism. I just like to talk about the gospel. And yet, it's helpful at times to give these labels so that we can, you know, instead of saying 10 minutes of what I'm trying to talk about, I can just say Calvinism or Arminianism or whatever. And so these labels are helpful. But what we really want to know is, what does the scripture actually teach? And so and what we need to do as we understand what the scriptures teach is, we want to remember that throughout the history of the church, as different heretics arise, as different teachings kind of came along, the church kind of rallied and went back to the scriptures and found out what the Bible actually teaches. And so throughout the history of the church, doctrine is kind of clarified, solidified as different errors arise. And I think it's helpful to kind of remember that theology didn't just happen in a vacuum. It kind of happened at different times as false teaching and false teachers arose, and the church kind of rallied and countered those, and different teachers rose up to oppose the false viewpoints. And so we want to remember that theology kind of happened in church history. It's biblical, but it happens in time. And again, when we look at those first three views, semi-Pelagianism, Pelagianism, Arminianism, the problem with those views is that they really don't have the support of the scripture. They're not scriptural in their foundation and in their basis. And what ultimately happens in any of those views that you choose is salvation ultimately lies in the hands of man. You know, what makes the difference between one sinner and another sinner in all those views? It's man himself is what ultimately makes the difference. And so the salvation of God is ultimately in the hands of man with those other views. And that's not how the Bible presents salvation. Salvation is by grace and by God's mighty and powerful working. In Pelagianism, it's all up to man. In semi-Pelagianism, man takes the initiative, man takes the first step. In semi-Augustinianism or in Arminianism, the decisive factor, the ultimate factor in salvation is whether or not they're going to resist the work of God. And what you end up with then is that God, you have a God who's not even able to save anyone because of man's depravity. God's hoping to save people. He's wishing to save people. He's wanting to save people, but ultimately his hands are tied because of man's free choice. And the Bible just doesn't present God going, oh, I wish I could save my people, but I can't because they're not willing. And so the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace and that God can powerfully and effectively work in the lives of people to bring them to salvation. So what I want to do today, there's different ways that we could go through this material. And I really struggled this week how I should do this, but I decided let's go through this in a kind of church history way. And so we're going to look at what Augustine taught, then we're going to look at what Calvin taught, we're going to look at what the Westminster Confession taught, and then after that, if there's any scriptures that we didn't hit, we'll go that way. So we're going to kind of follow the history of the church, and then as the scriptures that these guys really leaned on come to bear, then we're going to look at those particular scriptures. And so we're going to kind of follow a historical presentation, and we did that with the other views as well as we did that last week. And so let's look at saving grace through the lens of church history. And we should really start with the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. They believed in the depravity of man and the necessity of grace. We've already looked thoroughly at the depravity of man. And because of the depravity of man, grace is necessary, absolutely necessary for salvation. And as we kind of follow the development of this doctrine, we're going to look at scriptures. And so we're going to see what the writers of the New Testament, what the apostles believed. And the earliest church fathers, though, as we kind of come out of the apostolic age and the initial teaching of like Irenaeus and Ignatius and some of these early church fathers, they focused more in their writings and in their teachings on man's responsibility, or on, we could say, the necessity of repentance and faith. And so the earliest church fathers seem to focus more on, again, on man's responsibility. And they emphasized in their writings the necessity of turning to God and repentance and faith and what man needed to do to be saved. And so we don't find a lot of support in there, although we do see in their teaching the idea that salvation is by grace, but we don't see it as clearly. And again, nobody had come along yet and started teaching that it was all up to man. And so, you know, and just even if you just listen to my preaching or James's preaching, you would see us calling people to repent, because we don't believe that there's a contradiction at all between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. The way that God works in his sovereignty to bring people to salvation is through the proclamation and preaching of the gospel, through calling people to turn from their sins and put their faith in Christ. And so in the earliest church fathers, that's what we see them doing. And we don't necessarily see them really digging into the scriptures and teaching that it's impossible for man to come to faith apart from the work of regeneration and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think they believed that. They just didn't have the opportunity to write and to teach about that. And so they focus on man's free will and man's responsibility to come to Christ for salvation. And again, I want to make sure I say this often enough, that history is not our authority, but it is helpful to just trace the doctrine through history. It doesn't, in some ways, I don't really care what the church fathers taught in some ways, because Scripture is my authority. If they got it wrong, then they got it wrong. But as we kind of, we also at the same time want to lean on those teachers who came before us and what they taught, and go to the scriptures that they used. And so we, you know, history is not our authority, but it's helpful. And we want to lean on those who came before us. And so, you know, at any point in church history, as helpful as it is, it's not our authority, it's not our ultimate authority. And so when we look at the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, the church always believed that there was one God and that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. And yet they never really clarified that and developed that until Arius came around and started teaching that Christ was a created being. And so as Arius comes and then men rise up and start teaching, no, let's go back to the scriptures. Look at, there's one God. He exists in three persons. And so that's an example of how doctrine develops through church history. And in the same way, the church always believed that God was sovereign in salvation and that salvation was by grace. And at the same time that man is responsible. The church has always believed this, but until Pelagius came around saying, no, there is no such thing as original sin. And man is totally able by his own power to earn and merit his salvation all by himself. He doesn't even necessarily need Christ for that. Then the church rose up and said, no, Pelagius, that is not what the scriptures teach. And so the early church fathers, really, there's not much that we can can glean from them on this issue. They did believe that salvation was by grace and by grace alone, but they didn't direct much thinking, much writing about it until Pelagius came along and taught what he taught. And so Matthew Barrett says, I think we're starting to get into what Augustine taught. He said, sovereign grace is typically associated with Calvinism, and for good reason, since it was John Calvin and his followers who articulated the doctrine of effectual grace so clearly against the synergists of the 16th and 17th centuries. However, in reading Calvin, it's immediately apparent that he was not inventing the doctrine, but was himself tremendously indebted to Augustine. And there's Augustine was 354 to 430 AD. And so the first couple hundred years of church history after the apostles and the prophets who believed that salvation was by grace, there's not much that we can really glean from their writings because they're just calling people to repentance and faith. But Augustine now, as he comes along, he really digs into this doctrine and starts teaching about effectual calling, the need for regeneration, the fact that salvation is ultimately and only by grace. And he was initially hesitant to confront Pelagius. He didn't want to get into a big battle on this thing. But soon as he started to realize more and more what Pelagius was actually teaching, he realized he couldn't be faithful to God without confronting this teaching. And so he started to interact and write books against Pelagius and his view of salvation. In Augustine's understanding, if salvation is up to man, or even if a part of it is up to man, however small that part might be, that man is going to be enabled to boast, and God would be robbed of his glory. And so for Augustine, this became a very, very important issue, that because he saw it, salvation was by grace, and God has designed salvation to bring glory to himself and not to man. And so Augustine realized, I've got to interact with Pelagius on this. I've got to start counteracting what he's teaching. If this goes around, people won't be saved. And so it's very, very important. And so Matthew Barrett, and we're mostly going to follow Matthew Barrett this morning, as he kind of brought out the church history in his book, Salvation by Grace, I thought he did a great job. He says, for Augustine, if grace is not necessary, sufficient, and efficacious, God is robbed of his glory and man given the credit in salvation. And so Augustine believed that salvation was necessary, sufficient, and efficacious. It was necessary, why is grace necessary? To undo the effects of original sin, to undo the depravity of man, that man comes into this world born in his trespasses and sins. And so it's necessary if we're going to undo those effects. Grace is sufficient because there's nothing else is needed besides the grace of God. Grace is sufficient, nothing else is needed besides the grace of God. And grace is efficacious, that is, it works because the grace of God actually works to bring sinners to salvation. And so grace is necessary, sufficient, and efficacious. And without those three things, in Augustine's understanding of salvation, God is going to be robbed of his glory. And so Augustine, Barrett says, argues from John 8:36 and from Ephesians 2:8 that it's only by God's saving grace that man can be set free from his slavery to sin and instead become, as Paul says, a slave to righteousness. And so Augustine used John chapter 8, and we could look, I'm going to flip over to John 8, and you can if you want to. We looked at John 8:36 and this section a little bit as we talked about man's depravity. And Jesus here in verse 31, to get the context, says he was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And so they're confused about what Jesus is saying here. Hey, we're not slaves. We're free. What are you talking about, Jesus, that we're enslaved? And Jesus goes on. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And so Jesus here is teaching that everyone who sins is a slave of sin. But what is necessary then is for the son to make you free. If the son makes you free, then you will be free indeed. If the son does not make you free, then you're going to continue in that slavery to sin. And we saw as we studied total depravity that man is a willing slave to sin, that man comes into this world born in sin and we're enslaved by our own sinful desires. By nature, we're children of wrath, and by nature, we desire sin more than the glory of God as we come into this world. And the only way for us to be made free from this slavery is, as Augustine argued, if our nature is renewed, if regeneration occurs, if God changes our hearts so that we can come to saving faith. And so that's our only hope, is for the Son to set us free. And unless the Son sets us free, we're going to remain in that bondage for the rest of our lives, because there's no chance for us to pull ourselves out of that, because all we want is our own sin and to do our own sinful desires. And so that's where this is one of the texts that Augustine really appealed to. God's grace is what releases us from the bondage of this slavery that we're born into. And there's really no other way to be delivered from it. Grace is absolutely necessary to bring us out of that condition. And we see that again in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And we're going to have to look at the earlier context at some point here, but this is where Augustine focused. He said, Ephesians 2, 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And here. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And when it says "and that," the question is, what does that refer to? And because it's a, I believe it's a feminine neuter particle there, and it points back, I think the best view is that it points back to this entire clause. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That salvation by grace through faith. I'm trying to draw on here. Salvation by grace through faith is not of yourselves. That whole thing is the gift of God, and that's not a result of works. And the whole reason that it's set up this way is so that nobody would boast. And so salvation by grace through faith, that's not of your own individual, that's not of your own power, that is by that is a gift of God. And God has set it up that way so that nobody would boast. And really this question, I like the way the King James puts it, and I didn't put it in the King James here, but in 1 Corinthians 4:7 there's this question: who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And I think the King James puts it, the New King James, how come I don't have it in my head right now? What makes you differ? Something like that. What makes you differ? Does anyone have a New King James here this morning? It's okay. So anyway, when it comes to this question, who regards you as superior, or who, what makes you different than anybody else? The Arminian has to answer, well, really, ultimately, I'm the one who makes the difference in my salvation. Whereas we would say, what really makes the difference? God's grace. God's saving grace is what distinguishes me from anyone else. I don't have anything that in my salvation that I didn't receive, and so there's really nothing to boast about in our salvation. Whereas the other views of salvation must admit that the ultimate determiner in whether someone will be saved or not rests in man. And so the question, who makes you differ? It must be, ultimately, I make the difference. But for Paul or for Augustine, this would leave an opportunity for boasting. And so we have to say no to that. No, salvation is by grace. Who makes me differ? God makes me differ. God is the one who chose me before the foundation of the world and worked powerfully in my life to save me, to regenerate me, to cause me to want to come to him, to cause me to want to turn from my sin, to open my eyes and bring me effectually to himself. And so his salvation is by grace, and there's really no boasting. There's no chance for me to say anything because I didn't do or add anything to salvation. And so Barrett continues here and he says, Augustine not only taught that grace is necessary, but also that it is both particular and efficacious. Efficacious means that it works. And so grace is not only necessary, but it's particular. It's designed for a particular group of people, and it works. God does not bestow his special saving grace upon all of mankind and wait to see if man will cooperate with it, which would be synergism, but God works upon his elect in an irresistible manner, giving the sinner a new heart and a renewed will so that the sinner will respond in faith and repentance. This is monergism. This is what Augustine believed and taught. And so again, to the question, what makes you differ? Augustine's going to say God made the difference. And so Augustine saw that the gospel was preached to all people, but not all people respond to the gospel for salvation. And so the gospel proclamation goes to everyone, but not everyone responds. And so he kind of reasoned from that, well, there must be two different calls of the gospel. There must be a general call where the gospel is preached to all people, go to all creation and preach the message, make disciples of all nations, preach to all creation. He saw that kind of a calling, but then he realized there's a more particular call. There's an efficacious call, a call that brings people to salvation, and that one is particular for those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. There's a saving call for the elect, and there's a general call in which the gospel is preached to all people. And when we talk about this saving call, theologians call this irresistible grace, or sometimes they call it effectual calling. And this is the I in tulip, effectual calling, irresistible grace. And Jesus seems to have both those callings in mind when he says in Matthew 22:14 that many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. Everyone is called. We invite everyone to come to salvation, but there's only few that are going to be effectually called and brought to salvation. And so Augustine saw this in Scripture, and so he is really one of the first ones, that at least that I know of, to teach this idea of irresistible grace. Irresistible grace doesn't mean that men or even the elect don't resist the work of the Holy Spirit or the proclamation of the gospel. And so the idea here is, when we say irresistible grace, we're not saying that people don't resist, because people do resist. And in fact, many of you who are here who have been saved and called by God's grace, there was a time in your life where you resisted and fought against the gospel and argued against it, and Satan came and snatched the seed out of your hearts, as it says in Luke chapter 8, but that's not what irresistible grace means. What it means, though, is that men will, at a certain point in time, or when God decides to regenerate, that ultimately can't be resisted. And so God's saving grace ultimately can't be resisted, even though for a time it may be resisted by particular individuals. Irresistible grace also doesn't mean that God draws people to himself against their will. What it does mean is that God makes people willing when he regenerates them and saves them. And so, irresistible grace is only intended to signify that no elect person will ultimately and finally be able to resist the power of God's saving grace. That no one's going to ultimately be able to resist this power. And so, in the words of Augustine, talking about from Matthew Barrett, he says, however, gratia irresistibilis, irresistible grace, does not mean that man does not resist God, but rather, when God so chooses to act upon his elect, he overcomes all of man's resistance. And Augustine demonstrates this from texts like 1 Corinthians 1:24, Romans 8:28-29, 9:12-13, and Romans 11:25-29, that there's two distinct callings, one universal and one particular. And so what I want to do right now, I believe, is let's go to 1 Corinthians, and let's look at this, and this is really my favorite place to show this, this doctrine of irresistible grace, or we could call call it effectual calling. And let's just, actually, it's not in my notes here, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, even in verse 1, it says Paul, he's called, and so here is the sense with this calling that God has called him and really made him an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Suthens, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And so there's that word calling. They are saints by this calling. It's not by a general call that they've been made saints, but they've been made saints by a particular and effectual call in their lives. And so Paul here, that's the first use of calling in 1 Corinthians. If you look at verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, this call of God, this faithful God, was a call that brought them into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is different than a call that maybe wouldn't bring people into fellowship with God. Here's a call that makes people have fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ. And so this is talking about a saving call. And Paul kind of hits up on this again in verse 21. And he's contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God in salvation. And he says in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so here we have, let's see if I can do this again. So God is pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, and the message preached is Christ crucified. And so this message of Christ crucified is preached to all people without distinction, but it's salvific only for the elect. And we can kind of see this here, for the Jews want signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And when we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, it's foolishness. And so because of this wisdom of the world that exists in the world, the Jews stumble over Christ crucified because they think they're righteous themselves. The Gentiles, they think it's foolishness. They think, what some crucified guy is going to save me? That's ridiculous. It's foolishness to them. It doesn't make sense to them. They don't accept it. But then notice there's other Jews and Gentiles here who Christ, this Christ crucified, which was stumbling block and foolishness to those people, is now the power of God and the wisdom of God. And what makes the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles in verse 23 and the Jews and the Gentiles in verse 24? And the answer is this calling, those who are called. And this can't be referring to a general call of the gospel that goes forth to all people, because some people who hear that call think it's foolishness and a stumbling block. And so the calling in verse 24 must be an effectual calling that actually makes Christ become the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation. And so this calling, Augustine said, was an effectual call that actually brings salvation to these people. And I think I just did that, what I wanted to do with all these lines, but sometimes I'm worried that I'll forget about it. So let's go to Romans chapter 8. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 as we see. This is the other text that Augustine really leaned on. And we've looked at this a few times as we talked about predestination. But here we're looking specifically at effectual calling. And so in Romans chapter 8 and You know, let's start at verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so here again, we have this idea of calling. And there's some people who are called according to his purpose. The same people are called those who love God. And so it seems that there's been a transformation of these people. And for them, wonderful truth, all things work together for good. These people who love God have been called according to his purpose. And then in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And so a couple of things we want to look at here. First of all, this is a verse that the Arminian would really head to, and they would try to argue that this foreknowledge is a fact that God kind of looks down the corridors of time and knows who's going to choose him, and based on his prevenient grace, and so God predestines. In other words, God chooses those who choose him. And that's what the Arminian's going to argue. But that it really doesn't work in this text. We argued when we looked at predestination that the best way to understand God's foreknowledge is to think of it as his foreloving. God, before the foundation of the world, loved a certain group of people, his elect, and he knew them in his mind. And there's this intimate kind of knowledge that we talk about in Scripture, this kind of like Adam knew his wife and they bore a son, Seth. This kind of knowledge seems to be what he's talking about here, because it's not what God foreknew. Notice it's whom he foreknew. He foreknew certain people, and he knew them in a loving sense, and so he predestined them. He decided beforehand that they'd be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, they would be saved. They would become those who love God. They would be those who are called according to his purpose, to make them like his Son. And so all things in that person's life is going to work together to make the person like God's Son, Jesus Christ. And his Son is made like this so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is the firstborn, and all of us who are saved become his brethren. And these people that God predestined, note this, that he also called them, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so God takes this group of people that he foreknew, and he predestines them to make them like Christ, and that same group that he predestined, he also called. Now, there's two ways that the Arminian can try to argue here. One is, they say, well, it's not, there's two problems with the Arminian view of foreknowledge here, and it can kind of go, it's almost whichever way they try to go, it doesn't really work for them. And let me see if I can help you to see this. I was kind of worried that I'd forget about this too and how this works, but bear with me. If in the Arminian's understanding of foreknowledge, God's prevenient grace comes in and enables man to either accept or reject the gospel, okay? And so man kind of has this ability to either accept or reject, and because God looks down the corridors of time and decides what they're going to do, he predestines them, in their view, and so chooses them. But what happens now, if he's chosen them, and then he calls those same people, so they chose him, so he chose them. Now God calls those same people, and he calls them, and he justifies them, and he glorifies them. He brings them to heaven. If the Arminian says this calling is an effectual, powerful call for those certain people that God knew would choose him, and that they're going to make it to heaven, what ends up happening there is that person doesn't actually have a free will, because it's already decided and settled beforehand. Do you see that? And so if the Arminian says that this is an effectual, powerful call that actually brings people to salvation, that it actually works, now that those people don't have a choice whether they're going to believe or not. And so the Arminian system kind of goes out the window, and you have to become an open theist. Now, most Arminians aren't going to go that way. They're going to say, okay, no, this calling must be, you know, because man has to have a free choice. Man can't be, his decisions can't be settled beforehand, and so man has to have the ability not to believe, okay? And so this calling, then they say, well, that has to be more of a general calling, one that in which men can reject. But what you have happening then is that men can reject this calling, and so this whole group here, it's not all who are called are going to be justified, and all who are justified are going to be glorified. What you've got is a breakdown in this chain. And so there's certain people that God predestines, and he calls them, but he doesn't do so effectually. But now what happens is you've got all these people who are called are also justified. And that's a problem for the Arminian, because they don't want to say that all people who hear the gospel are actually saved. And so do you see that? Now that doesn't work either. And you might just be totally lost. Just trust me, it works this way. Let me just tell you how it actually works, okay? God foreloves a certain group of people, his elect. And he decides beforehand that he's going to work in their lives to make them like Jesus Christ. And that same group of people that he decides beforehand, he calls them in time. And he brings them to salvation. And this call is effectual and powerful in their lives because it results in their justification. And so now they are declared right with God. And that same group of people that God foreknew and predestined and calls and justifies, he also is going to make sure effectually and powerfully to bring them to heaven, to glorification. And so that's what Augustine argued. That's what Augustine saw in Romans chapter 8. And so hopefully you could follow that. Now we're going to skip all my slides because I think I was able to do it. But this might be helpful just to repeat it again if you didn't quite get it. If God chooses, or if God predestines whom he foresees will believe, and then he calls them in a saving way so that they're justified, how do these people have the ability not to believe unto salvation? This is showing that the Arminian view doesn't work. Or on the other side, conversely, if God chooses those he foresees will believe, and he calls them in a general way, how are all those who are called that way not justified? And again, and in this system, what would be the point of predestining anything? Why does God predestine anything in that Arminian view of salvation? So, calling in Romans 8:30 is a calling that begins in eternity past and reaches all the way to eternity future. It's a calling that results in justification. And since justification is by faith or through faith or on faith, this call that in Romans 8:30 must be an effectual call that produces or grants or in some way guarantees that men are going to come to faith, right? Because justification is by faith, and so it must be a call in some way that guarantees that faith is going to happen. And so, again, like in 1 Corinthians 1:24, the calling of Romans 8:30 distinguishes between people in general and the elect in particular. Those who are being saved, we could call them, those who are called according to his purpose. There's a certain group of people who are particular in the mind of God, whom God has chosen to bring them to salvation. And so we sometimes people prefer to call this particular redemption because it's particular in who is chosen in God's election. And so this call is particular to those whom God has chosen. It's effectual to bringing those people to salvation. And there's not a person who's called in this way who does not reach glorification. And Herman Bevinck now talking about Augustine, he says, proceeding as he did from humanity's total moral corruption, as a result of Adam's sin and of its total inability to do any spiritual good, Augustine arrived at a completely different doctrine of grace. Frequently, he also described the objective benefits, the gospel, baptism, the forgiveness of sins, and so on, with the word grace, but this grace is not enough. Still another grace is needed, an internal and spiritual kind that illuminates the intellect and bends the will. And so there's got to be a grace that actually is internal to man, that changes his nature, that changes his will. And so Augustine also then looked at John chapter 6. And I think we have time. Well, we don't have time to do John chapter 6. Let me just see what my next note is. Yeah, you know what? It's 10:28. I always end 5 minutes late, so today I'm going to end 2 minutes early. So next week I want to look at John. This is a really important one, a really key one, and I want to do it justice. Hopefully you're starting to see how grace is necessary for salvation and how the scriptures argue for that. You know, God is, I'm not going to end it 2 minutes early. God is, he has designed salvation. He has accomplished salvation, and he's going to make sure that it happens for those that he has chosen. And so God's not there going, oh man, I wish I could have saved some people and brought them to heaven. You see, in the Arminian system, what ultimately happens is you have a God who has sent his son to die, who might not actually end up saving anyone at all because he's unable to do that. And that just doesn't work. It just doesn't what scripture presents about God. And so the God that we understand in the Bible is one who effectually and powerfully works in regeneration and brings his people to salvation without fail and accomplishes all his purposes in the world, not just in general for creation, but also all his purposes for salvation. And so we'll see that more in John chapter 6, wonderful thing. And I think we'll be able to close next week on effectual calling, regeneration, and that'll kind of leave us for a good place for our summer break. So I didn't pray at the beginning for time, so let me just pray now. Maybe I did pray. Doesn't matter. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. I pray that it would make sense, that we'd be able to understand some of these harder things to understand. I pray that you would just continue to work in our church. Pray you'd bless Pastor James as he brings the word in this next hour. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.